Okay. I think we're on. Tonight, we, because of my medical procedure that required us to cancel Thursday night before we broke for the holidays, we're not going to be moving on into chapter 5 tonight, but I want to go back and look at a portion at the end of chapter 4. This will allow me to catch the Thursday night group up so that we continue to be in sync each week, so that in case someone misses on Tuesday and wants to be there, so that opportunity to be involved in that. So this is sort of a bonus session tonight, but it's one that I really like because I really like the latter part of chapter 4 because I think it's very, very practical. And just by way of review, let's remember that, you know, we've been in this study of Romans. We've been calling it the gospel according to Abraham because Abraham is the central figure that Paul is using really to lay out the fundamentals of what it means to be called into relationship with God, to be part of the Israel of God. And so in chapters 1 through 3, he basically lays the foundation with two things, one of which we're very familiar with and we stress a lot, which is that we all sort of get the fact that Paul makes the claim that all humanity, whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference. We are all alike in this regard. We are all under sin. Doesn't matter what our background is, we're all sinners, and because of that, we stand in a state of unrighteousness before God. That's the part that everybody sort of knows about, and we stress that. But I think there's another part in chapters 1 through 3 that Paul makes that I think is also very significant too as it bears out in that particular point. And that is, not only are we all alike in the fact that we are all sinners, but we are also all alike in the fact that all of humanity has received revelation from God. And that is why God has a just cause against us. It doesn't matter what type of revelation, whether it was the revelation of creation or the written revelation of the law that was given to Israel. It doesn't make any difference. Humanity has been given enough to understand the character and nature of God. And that's what's so amazing. I've really been thinking a lot about how sometimes we refer to creation as general revelation. And yet Paul goes into great detail to say, no, I mean, through creation you can see the majestic, magnificent character and holiness of God, His divine nature, His eternal being. I mean, that's hardly just general revelation. That's very specific. So anyway, just wanted to stress that while Paul is making the case that we're all alike under sin, he's also making the case that God has the right to be our judge because everybody has received revelation of Himself. Alright? Then we get to Romans chapter 4, and Paul begins with this question, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Basically, you know, remember we talked about Abraham Avinu, Abraham our father, and Paul says, so if we go back and we look at Abraham, what did he discover about the value of his flesh? Remember, we're coming off of chapters 1 through 3 where it doesn't matter what type of flesh you are, Gentile, Jew, it doesn't matter. You're all alike in these ways. So now Paul says, so what did Abraham, the man that we consider one of the most righteous men to have ever walked, the man of faith, what did he find in regard to the flesh? And basically it comes down to this. He found that as far as the flesh is concerned, it benefits nothing. That righteousness comes by faith, not by flesh. Meaning that what he discovered is that the way to regain relationship with God is not by something you go out and attempt to do in and of your own ability and your own works, but it is a byproduct of you simply trusting God and coming to Him. So the way to be righteous before God is to trust Him and then obey Him. Now let's remember why that's important. Because when Paul begins his letter in Romans chapter 1 verse 5, he describes his apostleship, his being sent out into the nations to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. We've been calling that the akatamim, the obedience of the nations. But notice, it is an obedience. He is sent into the nations to preach that there is an obedience that is the byproduct of faith. And I think many times in the church we forget this, that we go out there, and not just in the church, but even when we're sharing with one another, that we get so focused on the person's behavior that we're trying to share with. And we want their behavior, that sin, out of their lives so much that we want to change their behavior before we change their belief. And when that happens, it will not stick, I guarantee it. Because people do what they believe. And at the point at which you change your belief, only then do you actually change your behavior. And that's why I like the way Paul is stressing, look, there is an obedience. There are acts of righteousness that we live out in our flesh, but they are a byproduct of our trust, our faith in Him. Now, if that is true, then the nations cannot come to the obedience of faith if they do not learn what Abraham, our father, discovered. And that's why Abraham becomes such a megastar, I guess, in Paul's writings, and why he becomes this primary example. Because if Abraham, who had not only the revelation of creation, but he also had the revelation of just one-on-one with God, if Abraham discovered that in and of himself his flesh was not enough, then there's none of the rest of us out among the nations that really ought to make an attempt to be righteous before God in the flesh. Because if Abraham discovered that that's not the way to do it, then I know it's certainly not going to work with me. The bottom line is this. Humanity has to discover what Abraham learned. And namely, it was simply this. That the God who created the world will accept a person's faith, their trust in Him, and He will credit righteousness to them. And to signify that promise, God gave Abraham a sign. And a sign is more than a symbol. It's a signet. It's a guarantee. It has symbolic meaning, but it goes way beyond just symbol. It signifies something. And what's interesting is that God gave him this sign in his flesh that would remind him and his descendants that it was not in his flesh, but in his faith that a man will be considered righteous before God. It almost seems paradoxical, so to speak. The sign of circumcision, Romans chapter 4, verse 11, let me read it. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Just like Abraham's faith was credited to him before he was circumcised, that the reason we have to pay attention to that is that God is showing us the chronology of how God credits righteousness. This is always a rather awkward subject, but I want you to really understand the sign, because there are some physical lessons about circumcision that help you understand the spiritual point that God is trying to make. Basically, the sign of circumcision, or Brit Milah, is the cutting of a covenant, or the cutting away of flesh. Basically, the result of circumcision is that a man is uncovered. Now, when you think about the context of we're saved because we have what? An atonement. And an atonement means a covering. That's all it is. Some of you are wearing jackets and coats tonight because it's cold outside. That is a type of an atonement. That is a type of a covering. You see, the message of circumcision in the flesh is that you are uncovered in front of God. You need a covering. But it is not in the flesh that covering will be provided. Your atonement will come by faith in Him. So even in the technical aspects of the sign, the spiritual lessons are there, even though it's a little awkward to talk about. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed," that signature, that signifying, "to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So what we have here is Paul using Abraham's life to point out the chronology of how faith brings about a credit of righteousness on our behalf. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but physical descendants share common physical traits. If, you know, my dad is I thought he was going to be here tonight. Maybe he'll be here Thursday night. He loves to try to pass himself off as my brother. The grayer I get, of course, I'm always he always tells people the only reason I wear this beard is so that people can tell us apart. Because apparently I bear a striking resemblance to my father. That's just the way genetics works. Physical descendants bear similar physical traits. That is also true spiritually. And the common spiritual trait that we are to share with Abraham is faith. That's the point. That we are to look like our father, Abraham, and live out the faith example that he gave us. All right? Now, all that's introduction. Because what I really want to look at, that's the chronology of faith. The latter part of chapter 4 gives us a really cool description, a five-part description of what I'm going to call tonight the anatomy of faith, sort of carrying on that idea of looking like our Father. So let me read verses 18 to the end of the chapter. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the desires of and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness, because of the faith that was just described. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. So what I want to do tonight is I want to give you five, this is going to be amazing, five, I actually have five discernible points. Okay, usually when I'm doing a more teaching style, I don't stop to try to organize the message so much around alliterated points. But tonight you actually get alliterated points. Because I want you to remember this snapshot of what Abraham's faith looked like. Okay, first of all, Abraham had a faith, and these are all going to start with A, that was a faith that was against all hope. Okay, in verse 18 it says, in hope against hope. Now that's interesting because the writer of Hebrews includes the word hope in his definition. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where we get the definition of faith. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. And that phrase, gained approval, in Hebrews 11, 2, is really just a synonym for were credited with righteousness. Because that's the approval that men seek from God, to trust Him and ultimately gain His blessing. So, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And Abraham's faith is a faith that is against all hope. So why does Paul describe Abraham's faith as in hope against hope? Well, the only way to understand this is to understand that the first hope in that phrase is biblical hope, and the second is earthly hope, wishful thinking. The hope of Abraham was anchored in the promise God had made. He believed that promise and by faith had hope in spite of the fact that his flesh gave him no reason to hope at all. And that's the hope he's having to hope against. You know, over the years, I've come to realize that biblical faith, if it's truly going to be the kind of faith the Bible describes, changes the way we live our lives because it changes the focus of our expectations. You know, so many Christians get discouraged, including myself, and have had times of deep frustration with the Lord, and almost every single time it's over some level or some degree of unmet expectations. Lives that didn't turn out the way we expected, and things in our faith and in our relationships in the body of Christ, something just, we thought God was going to do something, and it just didn't work out the way we thought. Our lives must become focused on what God has promised. All right? Our desires and expectations must become focused on what He wants for us and what He has promised to do. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later about the danger of not knowing exactly what that is, because that creates the frustration and the depression of unmet expectations. We must be driven to fulfill His purpose and plan for our lives. Faith, not flesh, must determine the way we live. So let me ask you a question. And understand, this is one of those messages that I've even been dealing with this week and thinking about this and contemplating. You know, there are situations and circumstances in my own life that are getting me down and getting me discouraged. And I'm having to fight back against those things to make sure that I'm fighting against them by faith and not by flesh. So my question is, does your faith life look like Father Abraham? Is your ultimate pursuit the things of God or the things of this world? Abraham's faith was against all hope, but let me tell you what that does not mean. It does not mean against all evidence. He describes the evidence of his faith. He describes the evidence of his flesh. He calls it as good as dead. But his trust was not in the evidence of his circumstance. His trust was in the evidence of God's character. And a holy God had made him a promise. Abraham, by faith, chose to make that the focus of his hope and faith based on the evidence of who God is. All right? And again, we're going to come back to this idea of focusing on the promises of God. But it's essential that we understand, we have to make sure that we are focusing on what He has actually said and what He has actually promised. When you do that, everything else becomes irrelevant. Abraham chose to ignore the evidence of his flesh and to focus on the evidence of God's character. A holy God doesn't lie. Now, let me tell you something. This is a huge point, because anytime you find yourself getting discouraged and frustrated, I won't even talk about you, I'll talk about me. I sometimes have to remind myself, wait a minute. Brent, if that crazy thought that you're thinking is true, then that means God isn't who He said He is. And that just can't be. Because God is who He said He is. And by faith you have to trust He has revealed Himself. Remember Romans 1-3. He's given ample revelation of His divine character, of His holiness, of His eternal nature. I mean, think about it, guys. A God who can create this universe with all of its precision and order and the construction of this thing being so incredible is not a God who then goes around cutting corners on His Word. It doesn't make any sense. A God who can put all of this into place is a God who is capable of following through with His Word, regardless of what the evidence of your flesh might be screaming otherwise. Amen? Am I right? And that is one of those daily lessons that we have to cling to, and we're going to see exactly how Abraham clung to it. Okay, second point, Abraham's faith, if we want to look like Father Abraham, his faith was aware of genuine obstacles. Look at verse 4:19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Guys, I got to tell you, I love this verse. And I want to tell you why. I know that I sometimes beat up on some TV preachers and ministries, because I get frustrated because I don't feel like they're representing what the Bible says. And the ones that really irritate me the most are the ones that want you to go through life pretending that obstacles and challenges don't exist. It's like they're some sort of figment of your imagination. And that if you were really a believer, you wouldn't have those obstacles at all. Now understand, I believe that many of them are driven by wanting to elevate our faith beyond those circumstances, which is exactly what I'm doing. But I like the fact that the Bible tells us that Abraham, he was fully aware. He's 100 years old. He is too old to be having kids. And Sarah, listen, Sarah was a good-looking woman. Even late into her golden years, she was turning heads in Egypt. But she was still too old to be having kids. It doesn't say that Abraham was oblivious to that fact. It says that Abraham's faith in God was bigger than that fact. You see, sometimes I think our faith looks foolish to the world. Number one, because we pretend there aren't any obstacles. And this seems disingenuous to people. When in reality, being honest about the obstacles that we're facing in our lives sometimes can be some of the greatest opportunities for sharing our faith. People need to know. They don't need to see us pretending, oh, no, that doesn't hurt. No, that doesn't hurt at all. I don't mind good friends dying. Not a problem. Oh, so they've got cancer. Big deal. Ooh, you know. That's not what they need to see from us. They need to see us being genuine. Yeah, that hurts. But they also need to then see us. But you know what? They need to see us overcoming that hurt and expressing our trust, expressing our confidence that, you know, as much as this hurts, as difficult as this circumstance is, this much I know. God is bigger. And this negative situation does not prove anything negative about who He is. Guys, I guarantee you, when we get frustrated with God, that's what we're thinking. We're blaming God. And that's why we have to strive to have a faith that is genuine, that doesn't pretend, because you can go through life pretending like, oh, this doesn't hurt and that doesn't hurt. And that's not faith, that's denial. And Abraham's not in denial. He just has a different reality when it comes to the power of God. Sometimes our faith looks foolish, not just because, you know, sometimes it's because the world just doesn't understand. The hope that we have isn't based on the circumstance, but in God's character. And so again, our taking time to use that in people's lives, it's a great opportunity. There's two things I really want you to take note of on this point. Number one, faith doesn't pretend there are no obstacles. But another thing is that faith doesn't deny the benefit of those obstacles. Turn over to James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. People who trust God also have to trust that the obstacles are actually just opportunities. And that testing is for the strengthening of our lives. You see, that's why we have to be honest about the difficulties that are there. Because if we pretend it doesn't hurt, we miss the opportunity to grow. I won't go back through the whole story, but I'll never forget being spit on in Jerusalem by a Jewish man who was very angry, trying to play it off like it was no big deal. And the next morning I was just a mess, and you know, I was actually apologizing to the Lord, like, you know, this is no big deal. And the Holy Spirit just spoke to my heart, and He said, really? Was it no big deal when they spit in my face? And then He said, Brent, if you don't experience the pain, you won't experience the blessing. Pretending it doesn't hurt is like denying the very value of the sufferings of Christ. Being spit in the face, having someone spit in your face is a demeaning and degrading thing, and it didn't feel good. But when I started seeing it through God's eyes and instead of trying to deny it with my dark sunglasses, then I started getting the blessing. Isn't it interesting that God chose to let Abraham wait for so many years to begin to see the fulfillment of the promises that He made to him when he started coming out of Ur of Chaldees? Guys, we have to understand that He will allow difficult circumstances in our life, because those will become the platforms on which He will demonstrate His abiding presence in our lives. And that's the difference between seeing this world through the flesh and seeing it through eyes of faith. Number three, Abraham's faith was always growing in strength. Look at verse 20. Yet with respect to the promises of God, or the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 21. We've just read the description of Abraham's faith, but now let's remember the description that Paul gave us of the world. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. We discovered in chapter 1 that the path to weakness and darkened, futile, what I call ludicrous thinking, is basically failure to be thankful to God and to give Him what He deserves, which is glory. The minute you allow your heart to get calloused and bruised and angry at God, you shut down being thankful, and pretty soon you shut down giving Him glory. And it's a pretty easy equation. Stop being thankful, stop giving glory, stop growing. No matter how hard we may try to fake it in front of our friends and our congregations and our churches and assemblies, the bottom line is the internal truth is always before us. We have stopped growing. And because we stopped trusting. And let me tell you how dangerous that is. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. A few verses after the first description or definition of faith that the writer of Hebrews gives us. And look at verse 6 where he says, "And without faith, without trust in God, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." You know, this is one of those places where we really have to pay attention to the terminology. Because the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, without faith, it's going to be difficult to please God. He doesn't say, without faith, it's going to be an uphill battle. You might get there. The writer of Hebrews says, you have to understand, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see, it is absolutely essential that we do not let the obstacles and circumstances of our lives, those difficulties, destroy our faith. Because at the moment we start giving in to that emotional reaction of the flesh to the world, we stop trusting, we stop being thankful, we stop giving glory, and at that moment we stop growing. Now, granted, Abraham probably had 2 to 3 times longer to live on this earth to get it right than most of us. But I think it's amazing. I think that even in his old age, he was continuing on a daily basis to learn to trust God. How hard can a man's heart actually become? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. This is why this is so dangerous. Revelation chapter 9, it's after the sixth trumpet. All these judgments have been poured out. And listen to what he says in verse 20. He says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues," by the way, a third of mankind's died by now, "did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders nor their sorceries nor their immorality, nor of their thefts." The Bible says that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. And I think that's one of the scariest verses in the Bible, because I think it's talking about believers. You will know we are Christians. They will know they are Christians by their what? By their love. Am I supposed to look into the world to see the definition of hearts losing their love? Or am I supposed to see that in the context of the people who were supposed to be described as being the people who have the love of God? Guys, a dead heart towards God will always become a dead heart towards your fellow man. If we stop giving thanks, if we stop giving glory, if we stop recognizing who He is, and we stop trusting Him, love dies. And the description that the book of Revelation gives, if you look around this world and you look around and see what's going on, you can see in the world, in the body of Christ, people are just losing their passion. They're just giving up. You know, they've walked with Christ. Now they're just done with it. You know, the obstacles were too big. The situations didn't change the way they wanted. Their faith was in their own flesh. They weren't trusting God. And they just gave up. The Bible says, look how hard a man's heart can be to where they just decide, you know what, if I'm done with God, I will go do whatever I want, even if it means killing my brother. Abraham's faith was a faith that was always growing because he would not take his eyes off the goodness of God. We have to trust the character, the holiness, not just of what God can do, but who He is. Number 4, look at verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, He was also able to perform. This verse I'm going to divide into 2 points. The first one is this. Abraham's faith was a faith that was assured of the promise. And this is where we're going to come back to knowing what was promised. Because assurance can only come if we know what God has promised. Because if we're banking on something that's going to happen that God hasn't promised, and it doesn't come to pass, it's a surefire recipe for discouragement. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, turn there with me if you will, is the place where God calls to Abraham. Let me just read it. He says, "Now the Lord said to Avram," or Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, there's a couple things here that are just amazing. The minute he says, you're going to be a nation, that implies lineage. And lineage implies Abraham is going to have children in order for this promise to be fulfilled. When God comes later in his life to promise him a son at the same time next year, Abraham was able to believe it because he knew what God had already promised. You see, he knew, he had the assurance, this is what God said. God said, I am going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a promised land. Well, there's no point in having one man owning an entire country all by himself. I mean, even the land promise implies God is going to do something to bring a lineage and descendants into Abraham's life. Guys, when we know what God has promised, there is great strength of conviction. The problem is that there is a difference between what men pitch as God's promise and God's actual promise. And I'm on record as saying this in other contexts, and I'm going to say it again tonight. If your definition of salvation, what you are sitting here tonight expecting is going to happen when Christ returns, if it is different than what God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I hate to tell you this, your definition of salvation is wrong. Because the whole of the Bible and what Paul is trying to tell us is how you and I can become faith descendants of Abraham and heirs, those who have the legitimate right to inherit that which was promised to Abraham. Now, why am I stressing this? Because I want to give you a couple examples of how not knowing the promise affects the way people see the Bible and life. Today, there are a lot of people who just simply don't believe the promise. One example of that is the promised land. God says to Abraham, this land is going to be your descendants forever. Now, understand that we understand that in order to inherit the land, they have to be more than just physically descended from Abraham. They have to walk in the faith of Abraham. We get that. But there's no way that the physical descendants of Abraham can inherit the land if the land is not theirs. Does that make sense? And so in 1948, God brings Israel back to the land physically, ultimately so He can begin to bring the sons of Israel home spiritually, to bring them back to the faith of Abraham. But there are many people who would have you believe that the promise God made to Abraham about the land is now irrelevant. And if you don't believe me, go on. Don't go online because there's so much nonsense out there. But there are preachers out there who, because they do not understand the necessity of God fulfilling His promise to Abraham, have no interest in the land of Israel. And what amazes me about that is, I'm not saying that Christians all have to run and go to Israel right now, because it's obviously not been redeemed. It's not the kingdom. I'm not saying the modern state of Israel is the kingdom of God. But folks, I am saying, that's your inheritance. Do you want to be an heir with Abraham? Yes or no? Yes. How is it possible that which God has promised to Abraham has become utterly irrelevant to a huge majority in the body of Christ? So that we turn on the news and we don't see it through the eyes of faith, we look at what's going on through the eyes of the flesh. And people choose the wrong side. That's right, I said it, I went there. This is what's going on. This is a danger of not knowing what was promised. I'm going to give you another example, and this you'll have to come to another session where we'll talk about this in more details. I'm not going to justify my point tonight. But there is a whole group of ministries and churches out there who are telling Christians, oh, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to worry about the tribulation. You know, that's not for you. Christians don't have to suffer. And what they're teaching is that Jesus is going to come back prior to this period of great strife and difficulty that we refer to as the tribulation, which is talked about in the book of Revelation. And He's going to come and He's going to take you all away, and you don't have to suffer. You know where that doctrine plays really, really well? The United States of America. Do you know where that doctrine doesn't play so well? China. Indonesia. Third world countries where Christians are today dying for their faith. While American pastors stand in their pulpits and talk about how much God loves us so much, He would never let that happen to us. My friends, there is a precedent for how God saves His people in tribulation. If you want to read about it, go to the book of Exodus. It is God. God never promised the waters wouldn't rise. God said, I'll be with you in the waters. God never said, you're not going to end up in the fiery furnace. God said, when you are, I'll be in there with you. God never said, you won't have to give your life for Him. You know, I always thought that the God who gave His life for me was a God who was worth giving my life for. When did we get into this false promise theology that somehow says, I'm too good to suffer? When God says it is the path of suffering, it is the path of testing that creates the endurance where it doesn't matter what the circumstances of your flesh are anymore, because by the testing of your faith, you now look through eyes of faith. Now look, that doesn't mean I think God is has any intention of pouring out hell on Christians. But He has made promises. One of those promises was, some of you are going to go to jail. Some of you are going to suffer. Some of you are going to die. And some of you are going to survive to the end. Hey, I didn't say it. He said that. There's a great danger in living our lives based on promises that God has not made. The The Bible talks about an end-time apostasy in the body of Christ. Apostasy is the rejection of faith. Why would there be such a large apostasy? I'll tell you why. Because people have believed what men told them God had said instead of actually reading what He said. Now, in fairness, understand, I have not justified my point in Scripture tonight on the pre-trib rapture. You'll have to come track me down later for that. But it's a false promise. To be fully assured of the promises, to let to anchor our lives to the promises of God, it demands that we know what was promised and that we never forget that promise. Number five, the latter part of verse 21, he says, being fully assured that what God has promised, He was able also to perform. The fifth point is simply this, that Abraham's faith was absolutely convinced of God's ability. You see, the focus of my faith is always centered, it has to be centered, on who God is. Because in knowing who God is, then I can trust how He will use His power. I believe His promises because I trust His character. A holy God doesn't lie. I'm assured in those promises because I am confident in His ability. Years ago, I worked out at the Whitewater Water Park here in Oklahoma City. And I remember talking to a young man that worked there, and we were having this discussion one day, and he made the statement to me. He said, yeah, I believe in God. He says, I believe God created all this. I just don't believe the Bible. And I thought, well, that's about the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard. And I said, well, you know, I tried to be kind. I was like, well, so let me see if I understand it. You believe that God set the universe in order and put every planet and every star in its place at the exact right distance so gravity would keep everything in its place, and that you believe He hung the stars and the sun and the moon and put the earth and tilted it on its axle and spun it at just the right speed so that you know, seasons come and seasons go, and you know, and he's like, yeah, and then God, you know, took man and formed dust and breathed into him and created life and did all these, you know, all these amazing things. Yeah, I believe all that. And I said, really? And that God can't write a book that you can trust? Really? Ludicrous. You see, when you stop trusting God, you start coming up with ludicrous conclusions. But when you know who God is, you become convinced of His ability. Abraham knew that God had promised him a son. Abraham knew that God had promised him a family. And when God came and asked him to take that son who would produce that family, the Bible tells us exactly why Abraham was willing to do it. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, you know, Abraham reasons, now wait a minute. God promised me a family. There was going to be a nation, and it was going to come through this son. And now He's asking me to kill this son. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11 exactly why Abraham was willing to kill that son. Because Abraham reasoned, God must be able to raise the dead. Because if all these promises are going to come through that boy, and He wants me to kill that boy, Abraham put two and two together based on the character of God. God can raise the dead. Isn't that amazing? Because that is exactly when we come to a relationship with Christ, when we call on the name of Jesus, what is the focus of our faith? What is the event that really the Bible uses to say this is the ultimate declaration and revelation of who He is? The resurrection of God's Son. You see, Abraham's faith and my faith are the same. It is faith in the promise of God who has said, I am the resurrection and the life. When I was growing up, 1 Timothy 1:12 became a very important verse to me. In the middle of the verse it begins, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Guys, I believe with all my heart that the message I've shared with you tonight is really an end-time message. We can no longer afford the Sunday school definitions of faith. Faith that endures, faith that overcomes, faith that is successful in spite of the circumstance is a faith that looks like Abraham's. I mean, it is a faith that is against all hope. And it doesn't focus on the evidence of the flesh. It focuses on the evidence of God's character. It's a faith that is aware of real obstacles. And we've got to start being honest. The Bible has said there are some difficult days coming. And the Bible has also said, you know what? There's going to be a war going on in your flesh until I come back and redeem your flesh. So stop getting ready to give up on God because your flesh is doing exactly what God said your flesh was going to do. He told you. He's already told you. It is not in your perfection. It is in His mercy. Trust Him. Be aware of the obstacles, but be more aware of His holiness. Always growing in strength because you keep yourself connected to Him in thankfulness and in giving glory to God. And guys, this is a great place to sort of take the pulse of your spiritual life. If you're finding yourself not wanting to worship, if you find yourself beginning to withdraw from the body, that is a warning sign. You have started to believe things about God that are not true. Get back to the foot of the cross and trust Him. Be assured of the promises. Know what those are. Know what He has said is coming. And know what He has promised to do to deliver His people. You say, well, Brent, if you say deliver His people, does that mean we're always going to get out of it? Nope. Because He also said some are going to die. Some are going to go through that fire. But if you reason God can raise the dead, it doesn't matter, does it? Being absolutely convinced of God's ability, because you are absolutely convinced that a holy God can do everything He said He can do. And I think one time I read that He said that if we would confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The reason I say that is because I know that sometimes the greatest obstacle we face is not pain and not suffering and not finances and not things in this world. It's that daily battle with our own flesh. And He's made you a promise. Trust Me, and I will forgive you. Father, I thank You so much for the power of Your Word. And I thank You, Father, for the faith of Abraham, an example, and, Father, a message that even I need to hear so much and understand. And, Father, I know that all of us struggle with issues and circumstances in our life, and I just pray somehow that tonight, Father, You'll just keep us constantly focused on the faith of Abraham. And, Father, help us to become true sons and daughters of His, walking, trusting, just as He did. Father, we love You, and we just pray that in the days and weeks that are ahead of us, that You will teach us to move past our flesh and to walk by faith. I pray these things in Yeshua's holy name. Amen.